Ever keep that page open in front of you. Well, we had a break last week for the confirmation service. And by the way, wasn't that a great event? I thought the singing was tremendous. And friends, it's been great having our Archbishop of Rwanda with us, but we do also need to pray for and support our local bishop, Andrew Proud. He's a converted gospel man who holds onto the truth, which you can't say about all the bishops at the moment in the Church of England. We need to pray for him. So do that. But now we return to our sermon series called Praying with Jesus. And tonight we're looking at this passage from Matthew's Gospel of Jesus praying to his Heavenly Father the night before his execution. It's almost as if we find ourselves on holy ground, as here we witness the Lord Jesus praying to his Father at a critical moment. So let's ask God now to open our eyes to the wonder of what's going on here. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's open before us. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts and our minds, open our eyes, soften our hearts to receive your word. Be our teacher, we pray. And may your glory be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, throughout history, there have been examples of people facing death with extraordinary courage and bravery. What do you know about how Charles I died? You know, he was executed. But on the day he was executed, he made sure that he wore two shirts. And the reason, it was quite a cold day, and he didn't want anybody to think, as he walked to his execution, that he would be shivering because of the cold. When he arrived at the execution's block, he didn't have to be forced to put his head on the block. Yeah, he willingly put his head down, and he gave the signal for the axeman to bring the axe on his head. Another famous execution was that of a guy called Socrates, who was knocking around ancient Greece in the 400s BC. He was accused of committing crimes against the Athenian state and was commanded to drink a cup of hemlock. This is how his pupil Plato described the occasion. Crito offered Socrates the cup. The latter took it quite cheerfully, without a tremor, with no change of color or expression. Then quite readily and cheerfully, he stoically drank the potion. But 430 years later, when Jesus had to die, his reaction to the prospect couldn't have been more different. Look at his state of mind in verse 37. We read that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then in verse 38, we see that Jesus experienced a sorrow that so overwhelmed him, it almost killed him. Many people do face the prospect of death with fear. But Martin Luther said about Jesus, nobody feared death as much as this man. And we're left asking why. Why was Jesus unable to face his death and drink his cup with the same sort of serenity that Socrates showed? Was it because death by crucifixion was a more scary prospect than dying from drinking hemlock? Was it because Socrates was braver and more courageous than Jesus? Surely not. What is more, didn't Jesus know all along that he had to die? I mean, after Peter and the rest of the disciples had just discovered that Jesus is the Messiah, and the penny had dropped and they recognized that he was the Messiah, the Christ, we read Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And from that point on, Jesus keeps alluding to the fact that he must die, until just before this incident, Jesus has instructed his disciples to eat bread and drink wine to commemorate his coming death. So why such distress now at this point? And the answer is found in Jesus' prayer. And the prayer is recounted for us in verse 39. Getting a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And we're told that Jesus prayed the same prayer again in verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And we're told in verse 44 that Jesus prayed the same thing a third time. And it is this prayer which takes us to the heart of what was going on in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." And then comes the request, "Take this cup from me." Now, what is this cup that so unsettles Jesus and which he doesn't want to drink? Well, it isn't immediately obvious to us, but to a Jew brought up on the Old Testament scriptures, it would have been very clear. The cup refers to God's anger. And on the screen now, we're going to have a couple of Bible quotes from the Old Testament. And the first one is that one from Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." You see, Jerusalem, as it was attacked and destroyed by the Babylonians, was being made to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And the same metaphor, this idea of this cup, was used in by Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them.'" Again, that's talking about God's judgment on some of the nations. So this cup that Jesus dreads is the cup of God's wrath, that is God's constant, settled anger to sin. And this is the first point from this passage to go away with, that on the cross, Jesus bore God's anger. He experienced the anger of God. Now, it's very important that we go away with this point clearly in our head and our heart, because there are people inside the church, as well as those outside, who find any talk of God's anger puzzling and even offensive. They say, "Look, how can a God of love be angry? How can a God of love cause people to suffer a pain and judgment?" And part of the problem comes because we naturally think of God's anger in the same way that we think of our anger. You see, we get angry when we are tired. And let's say we've had a kind of frustrating day. And then somebody, or perhaps some pet, knocks over a cup of coffee, all over, you know, some smart clothes that you're wearing, just before you've got to go out to a party or important meeting. And given those circumstances, we're likely to get really angry at the one who's kind of caused that spillage over us. We go ape. But change the circumstance. Perhaps you've had a really good day, and you're not tired, and actually you're wearing your old knockabout clothes, and we're not under pressure. And the same thing happens. Well, you may give a yelp, but much more quickly we gain our composure. And we're all kind of sweetness and light. Just a little illustration to show that, you know, how we react depends about our mood, isn't it? And our circumstances. But God's anger is not affected by mood because God doesn't have moods. His character is constant. God is always patient. He is always loving. He is always just. He is always merciful. God's character is constant. God always loves. Everything that God does is an expression of his love, including his anger. You see, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love, friends, is what? It's indifference, isn't it? It's actually, I couldn't care. But because God loves what is good, he hates what is evil. He's not indifferent to it. And when God sees evil, when he sees sin, it causes him to be angry. God's anger is his righteous, his settled hostility to evil. And it always leads to judgment. And far from being embarrassed about God's righteous anger, is actually something that we should rejoice in. I mean, think about it. It's good news, isn't it, that God's not indifferent to evil? It's good news that gods get angry with tyrants and bullies, isn't it? Aren't you pleased about that? That God's not indifferent when he sees somebody being picked on, a bully at school, that he's not indifferent to that. That happens to you, isn't it good to know that God sees that and he cares and he hates it? It's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to know that God gets angry with child molesters and a rapist and hates it. But the point is, where does God draw the line? Well, in his holy justice, he can't, can he? See, the point is, God is opposed to all evil, not just some evil. And the Bible is adamant, and I think if we're honest, our own experience confirms it, that we have all sinned and fall short of the standards of God. All humanity deserves God's wrath. It's not just kind of President Assad, you know, the president of Syria, who's causing such a mayhem and bloodshed in Syria, or child pornographers who deserve to drink this cup. Actually, we all deserve to drink the cup of God's righteous anger ourselves. But here in the garden, Jesus knows that he's going to have to drink that cup in our place. So that's what he's going to do on the cross. That righteous anger of God that should fall on us is going to fall on him, so that it need not fall on us, so that we need not face it. Jesus is going to experience the full force of God's anger, so that we need never face that. And it was that prospect, it was the prospect of that happening, that caused Jesus such agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mel Gibson did the film, you might have heard it some years ago now, about 10 years ago, wasn't it? The Passion of Christ. And the reason why he did that film, he said, he wanted to communicate the extraordinary sufferings that Jesus went through. And it's a brutal film. I have no desire to watch it. I mean, it's brutal. It shows Jesus being flogged and whipped. And I'm sure it does a lot of try to communicate some of the horror of the physical beatings and the of crucifixion. And I'm sure that Mel Gibson in that film was able to communicate something of the emotional suffering that Jesus experienced as he was deserted by the disciples. But it's interesting that the Bible writers put no emphasis on that at all. And what they do is they highlight and they show the spiritual suffering and the agony of Jesus here as he's about to go to the cross. The real horror of the cross, but is also the wonder of the cross, is that the Son of God experienced the righteous anger of God upon him so that we need not, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus. That's the main thing for us to learn from this passage. But there are two vital lessons about prayer to learn as well, which is why we're thinking about this passage tonight. But we can't look on the lessons about prayer until we've learnt the heart of this lesson about the wrath of God. And the first lesson about prayer is this, that on his knees, Jesus aligned himself with God's will. In other words, you know, he got right behind God's will, full square. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we not only get one of the deepest insights into the meaning of the cross, we also get one of the deepest insights into the power and purpose of prayer. Now, as we've seen already, everything about Jesus recoiled from the prospect of drinking this cup of God's wrath. And if Jesus had wanted to, and we see in that sense he did want to, didn't he? He could have avoided the cross at any moment. The Garden of Gethsemane, where they are, is at the foot of a hill, foot of a mountain called Mount Olives. So if you imagine, if you're looking at, you've got Jerusalem, the city here, you've got the Mount Olives here, and the Garden of Gethsemane is about there. And all Jesus had to do was to nip over the hill, and he could have avoided it. He knew that Judas had gone to betray him. He knew that he was soon going to be coming back with the guards to arrest him. He knew that there was no turning back if Jesus arrived with that guard. At that point, there was no escape for him. But at the moment, in the garden, as he prayed, at any moment, he could have scarpered. And so we see Jesus battling with temptation here. We see him wrestling. And he prays. So he prays, and this is what he prays. My Father, if it's possible, make this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father. Jesus appeals to the unique relationship that he has with God the Father. Now, friends, it's extraordinary that we're also able to call God Father, Abba Father. We're able to call God Abba Father because of Jesus's wrath-bearing death on the cross. But we can't call God my Father in the same sense that Jesus could here. For Jesus, remember, he's the eternal Son of God. And then comes the request, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. This is what he wants. So Jesus, at this moment of crisis, asks whether there might be some other route that he could travel which avoids the agony of the cross. Now, isn't it wonderful to see? Notice how he's completely open to his Heavenly Father. He's honest with God about his desire to avoid the cross. And it's a great encouragement to us because we too need hide nothing before God when we come to pray. He wants us to come to him as Jesus came to him, expressing to him our deepest longings and fears. You know, it's wonderful. When we come to pray to God, there's no need to put up a front. We can come actually as we are, with all the kind of agonies we have, with all the questions we have, with all the doubt and uncertainties, all the things that we're wrestling. We can come to the approach of the Father as we are. That's what we see Jesus doing here, isn't it? But notice how this prayer ends. yet not as I will, but as you will. And this is the essential component of all prayer. You see, prayer is not about us trying to get God to change his mind. Prayer is not about us trying to get a great God involved in our agenda. No, prayer is about how a great God involves us in his wonderful eternal purposes. Jesus understands that. So at the same time that he's being real before his heavenly Father, expressing the deepest longings of his heart, Jesus is asking even more for God's will to be done. And as he prays, Jesus aligns himself with God's will. So was Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane answered in the way that Jesus wanted it answered? It's an interesting question. And actually the answer is, yes, it was. We initially think, no, it wasn't. But actually, the answer is yes, it was, because although Jesus did want to avoid the cross, as the faithful Son, he wanted even more to do God's will. And friends, there will come those times when we desperately want something to happen, or something about our personal circumstances to change. We want to get married. We want a job. We want somebody to be healed from cancer. And following Jesus' example, we are emboldened to come to our Heavenly Father and to present those deepest longings of our hearts before him. Are you encouraged by that? But if we're truly following the example of our Lord and Savior, at the same time as we lay before God our heartfelt requests, we're also content to pray, yet not as I will, but as you will. Father, I accept that what I'm asking for might not be what you want to give me. There might be some higher purpose at work, which for which I cannot perceive. I know that you are a good and wise Heavenly Father, and I trust you. Let your will be done. It's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not asking for our will, we're asking for his will on earth as it is in heaven. And that leads very quickly on to my final point, which is on his knees. Not only was Jesus aligned himself with God's will, he was also strengthened to do God's will. So Jesus prays in verse 39, and then he returns to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping. And we're not surprised to find them sleeping, are we? I mean, it's nighttime. They've had a big meal, big supper, and they're knackered, they're tired. But Jesus is not impressed. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? I mean, it's clear that Jesus doesn't think that it is beyond his disciples to pray for an hour. That's quite a challenge to us who often excuse ourselves from praying because we're too tired or too busy. And the reason why prayer is so important is explained by what Jesus says next. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Just before they went to Gethsemane to pray, while they were still in the upper room, Peter and the rest of the disciples had expressed their willingness to die with Jesus if need be. They would never fall away or desert him. And Jesus knew that that was a genuine desire. The spirit was willing. But he also knew that the body, literally the flesh, is weak. So Jesus goes off to pray a second time. And listen very carefully as I read verse 42 again. And notice the difference between what Jesus prays in verse 42 from what he prays in 39. It's quite subtle, but have a look. So in verse 42 he prays, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. What's the difference? You know this difference? What's the difference? You have to think. What's the difference between verse 39 and verse 42? Sorry? There's not. In verse 39, what's the heart of the request? The heart of the request, isn't it, for the cup of God's wrath to be taken away from Jesus. But in verse 42, actually now the heart of the request is for God's will to be done. And that change in Jesus came about, why? Because he'd been praying to his heavenly Father. And so when in verse 47 it comes to the crunch and Judas arrives with an armed mob sent by the chief priests, instead of scarpering over the hill to safety, Jesus is ready to go to his death. Meanwhile, the disciples who had not been praying, what happens to them? They desert Jesus and scarper. And by the end of the chapter, Peter, who said he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus, denies him three times. Let me wind things up. Friends, we need to follow Jesus' example. We will not learn to obey. We will get no victory over temptation unless we become men and women of prayer. And there's no shortcut to this. I forget which great one made this statement, but it's true. The only way to become a man of prayer is to spend much time praying. It's the only way you can do it. You have to learn to do it. It's discipline. It's the only way. And naturally, we all want to be good prayers, don't we? But it's something we have to learn just by doing it. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. But even more important than that is to make sure that we're depending on Jesus' death. Because the Bible's adamant, a day of wrath is coming. It's the judgment day. God's righteous anger is going to fall on the living and the dead. And either I must drink the cup of God's wrath myself, or I must trust Jesus to have drunk it already in my place. The only way we can face the future judgment of God with confidence is to be relying not on what we have done, but on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And when we fail to pray, and when we fall to temptation, and sadly we will from time to time, then let us return to the cross and understand that it's there in his love. God has provided full protection from his righteous anger and full cleansing from our sin. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of our Lord Jesus. Thank you how he aligned himself with your will, and as he prayed, was strengthened to be the obedient son he was. Please put in us the godly desires to pray, to make it a regular habit, to come to you as Jesus did, entirely open with great confidence and boldness, but to pray always, yet not what I will, but what you will. And we thank you that through his death, that he bore the wrath, your wrath in our place, that we can approach with such confidence, and that we can call you Father, as he called you Father. And we praise you for this in Jesus' holy name.